And chapter number 8. Good. And we'll read the whole of the chapter. We had a little look at some of the verses at the beginning of Revelation chapter 8 last week. But let's just read from the beginning in this interesting section. Revelation chapter 8 and verse number 1. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, and filled it with fire of the altar, and cast it into the earth. And there were voices, and thunderings, and lightnings, and an earthquake. And the seven angels, which had the seven trumpets, prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of trees was burned up, and all green grass was burned up. And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers, and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became wormwood. And many men died of the waters, because they were made bitter. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, 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 to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound. Let's just ask for God's blessing on his word, shall we? Our Father, would you again just pause, having read these words? They are difficult, and we ask for special help, Father, this evening as we would just seek to understand them. We pray, Father, that thy Holy Spirit would shed light upon them. They are hard, they are difficult. But we know, our Father, that there are some messages that are here that are unavoidable, irrefutable, and clear. And we pray, Father, that we might grasp those. Help us, our Father, to be encouraged and challenged as we would just wait upon thee, Father, looking for thy help as we ask our Father for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we did notice last week that Revelation chapter 8 and verse number 1, in a sense, draws a line between the first seven chapters and what happens thereafter. We have a pause in heaven, a silence in heaven in verse number 1 for the space of half an hour. And just in case you were tempted to read verse 1 and kind of glance over it and not take too much notice of it, just remember that up until Revelation 8 and 1, heaven has been a place of tremendous praise. It's been a place in which the innumerable company of the martyrs in chapter number 7 have been singing the praises of the Lamb. It's a place where the living creatures were singing the praises of the Lamb and crying holy, holy, holy over in chapter number 4. It's a place too where those elders, those 24 elders round about the throne were singing praises, and where those that were redeemed in Revelation 5 and 9 joined in with a new song, and where the elders took up their harps and played. So it was a place of tremendous worship and praise. And yet at the beginning of Revelation chapter 8, number 1, verse number 1, there is silence in heaven. There's a silence that falls over the whole of heaven for the space of half an hour. That's of tremendous significance, that the holy, holy, holy of the living creatures should suddenly come to a halt, and that all of the praise and worship of the Lamb throughout heaven should cease, and that silence should fall upon heaven. And we wondered why that might be, and we thought, of course, as you look down at what happens in Revelation chapter number 8, that it may well be that here is a great silence of awe. A silence that you will find throughout the Bible at times, where something of the greatness and the glory of God is about to be revealed, and men cease, they cannot speak because of the tremendous revelation that's about to happen. You have it, for example, back in Romans chapter 3 and verse number 19, one of perhaps the better known verses that would bring that to the fore. Romans 3:19 says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." So here's a silence, a pause perhaps of awe as they look about at what God is about to do. But it is also too, as you would just look down, I think, through Revelation and at what is about to transpire, it is possibly too just that pause also of grace, not only a silence of awe, but a silence of grace. And we remember that it was Peter who taught us in 2 Peter chapter number 3 that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And even as far on as the later chapters, Revelation chapter number 16, in fact, you'll find as late as chapter 16, as the vials are poured out that in verse number 9, that there is that expectation of men to repent. And so here's God about to judge, but there's this pause, a pause of awe, and a pause too of grace. But perhaps even more importantly than that, that half hour of silence in heaven is also the time when the prayers of God's people are heard. All of those forgotten prayers, all of those prayers that seemed not to have been answered. For if you were to go back into chapter number 6 of Revelation, during the early days of the opening of the seals, there were those who cried for justice. Those that were martyred, Revelation 6 and 10. O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And it would seem in Revelation chapter 6 that God wasn't going to avenge them. Their prayers had been forgotten. It would seem that perhaps in this world that you and I live in, the martyrs get martyred and nothing happens to them. It seems to be a world of injustice, of unfairness. And yet in Revelation chapter 8, God has heard those prayers. He hasn't forgotten. God doesn't forget. He doesn't forget what we do. He doesn't forget what the world does. God does remember. He even remembers the prayers of those that have died. Do you remember way back at the beginning of your Bible, the first two brothers, Cain and Abel? And do you remember that whilst that murder had happened, out of sight it would seem, and there was Abel murdered, yet God would speak to Cain and tell Abel that his brother's blood cries to him from the ground. God had not forgotten. Even the blood would speak to God. Do you remember too in the days in which the Lord Jesus Christ would minister in Luke chapter number 11 that he brought to the attention of the religious leaders that the judgment would come upon them because of the blood of righteous Abel and the blood of Zacharias, the son of Berechiah, whose blood was shed between the altar and the temple. God hasn't forgotten. He didn't judge those that had slaughtered Zacharias back in the Old Testament days. He hadn't judged them, but he had not forgotten, and that judgment would come. So too, of course, God did not forget the prayers, even where men at times forget prayers. There is that rather strange episode, do you remember, in the life of Abraham, as the angel of God would visit Abraham and Sarah and promise a son. And Sarah laughs. It seems as almost they had forgotten the prayer that had been prayed. The prayer of Abraham way back in Genesis 15 when he'd asked for a son. All he had to take over his inheritance was one Eleazar of Damascus, and he so desired a son. And then he forgot about it. It's too late now, isn't it? God hadn't forgotten. And so in Revelation chapter number 8, we're assured that our prayers are not forgotten. And that sometimes may mean, in fact, if you look back at chapter 6, that sometimes those prayers are answered after we die. God does not forget. And so Revelation 8, you have a silence in heaven for the space of half an hour, a silence undoubtedly of awe, and a silence perhaps of grace, and definitely a silence in which ultimately the prayers of God's people would be heard and would be answered. Now, perhaps you might just ask the question, as I would have asked the question anyway, as to why it is that you would wish to have such a separation, such a pause between chapter 7 and chapter 8. Well, in the section that is about to unfold in verses 6 down through chapter 9 as well, in fact, these seven trumpets are about to be announced. And there is nothing like them, ever in the Word of God that you will ever find before. These are seven deliberate, direct announcements of judgment from God. And again, don't just read through them quickly and think that they're much the same as everything else in the book of Revelation. They're not. There were seven seals, or six seals so far, that had been opened. And in those six seals, if you were to live through the time of those six seals, and you were to look at the kind of things that were happening upon the earth, you might just be permitted to hold on to your atheism. Because during the opening of those six seals, you might just be able to persuade yourself that yes, these were terrible things that were happening in the world, but they were not unlike other things that had ever happened in the world. There were wars, and we've always had wars, haven't we? And then inevitably, after the wars, there came famine. Well, there's always been famine after the wars. Look back at 1918, 1919. And then there was disease and death. You say, well, there's always that pattern is always true, right the way through the dawn of history. There's nothing divine in that. It's just the way the world is. It's just gone a bit skew-whiff. You could be forgiven for saying that, I think, almost in Revelation 6. But by the time you come to Revelation chapter number 8, we have a chapter here in which man grows up. Man grows up. Man faces the reality of what he has and what he doesn't have. He faces the reality of a world in which God has turned against. Because in these seven trumpet judgments, running from Revelation 8 and verse number 6 through to the end of Revelation chapter number 9, you'll find that God no longer uses natural means to judge men. He's not going to simply use wars and dictators and power-thirsty rulers as he does in Revelation chapter 6. But rather, God is going to turn now in his judgments from heaven. And that's going to happen there in verse 6 down to 13. So we're looking at the judgments from heaven, heavenly judgments, and they'll be announced by angels. And not only does heaven turn against man in verses 6 to 13, but as you go into chapter 9, hell will turn against men. And hell will be opened, the pit will be opened. And you'll have not only the angelic announcements of judgment against this world, but you'll have demonic announcements and demonic activity. And by the time you come to the end of Revelation chapter number 9, I am pretty sure that your atheism or agnosticism will be thoroughly shaken. And you will be in no doubt whatsoever that what has happened to your world has been utterly supernatural. You could not account this for mere politics, as you might in the first seal, or wars, as you might in the second, or famine and so forth, as you might in the third seal. But this is the whole forces of heaven and hell turned against this world. And God is announcing these judgments actively and deliberately. He's announcing them by means of trumpets. They're direct. God is active in the judgments against this world. Now, in all of these events, of course, of verses 6 down to verse 13 and the first four trumpet judgments against the world, there are some things I think that are pretty sure and pretty certain, and there are some things that are most certainly not. And I wanted to say, first of all, one or two things that are absolutely certain about these verses, and then perhaps, if you'll allow me, to give you perhaps one possible interpretation of them a little later on at the end as to how I think they may, in fact, turn out.
But one of the fundamentals, of course, about these verses that is utterly undeniable is this, that whatever happens in these verses, God is in control. So if I don't get back to that point, you'll remember that point. That no matter how disastrous the world may ultimately appear to be, God is sovereign and in control. And all things are working according to his purpose and to his pattern. And in these verses, you will ultimately trace what will lead to the end of the world. And I want you to remember that too, please, that the end of the world is not in the hands of Vladimir Putin or Kim Jong-un or whatever. It is not in any of their hands to press any buttons. That ultimately, the destiny of the world is sovereignly in the hand of God. And so we do not fear Putin, and we do not fear Kim Jong-un or Kim Jong-il or whatever his name is. We don't fear them, but we ought to fear God. We ought to fear God. That would be very wise. And in Revelation chapter 8, men will be brought to that. If I could say to anything that would be positive about verses 6 to 13, especially of those that live upon the world in those future days of judgment, I could say this, that in verses 6 to 13, mankind is going to have to grow up. They're really going to have to seriously grow up. In these verses, you're going to find that there is going to be a second enlightenment. Some of you, I'm sure, are students of history or whatnot, will have heard of the Enlightenment, a period of, well, a dubious period of history with a rather dubious title. But it was a time, 15th, 16th century, I think, is that right? 15th, 16th, maybe into the 17th, yes, into the 17th more perhaps century, in which there was an explosion of science. So much of what we call science today owes its origins to some of the scientific method that was developed round about that time. It's also a time of vast political change, influencing democracy, something else that has come down to us today. It was a time too when people began to take a more secular view of the world, separating themselves from the church and from God, and tended to turn to God in a kind of skeptical way, thinking that they themselves could find place in the world and could find happiness in the world. That first enlightenment in Europe 300-400 years ago was really dominated by the idea of finding a place in the world and finding happiness in the world. And in essence, doing that without any great dependence upon God. Now, in these verses, in verses 6 to 13, you're going to find a second enlightenment. Not so much finding a place in the world without God, but finding God without a place in the world. Not so much finding happiness in the world, but finding happiness without a world. Because that would be your only hope in those days. As you look at everything that your life might be based upon suddenly disintegrate, you're going to have to face up to reality that both you and this world are passing away, that this world is not here forever, that the world will burn one day with a fervent heat and everything will be dissolved and everything that you may have laid up for or invested in this world will be gone. So what have you got left? This is a time when men must face the reality of not finding a place in the world, but finding a place without the world. And if you can do that, there will be blessing in those days. And subsequent verses, I think, suggest that there will be those who will find that, finding blessing without the world. And can I remind you, too, that you don't need to wait till Revelation chapter 8 to do that. That's something we must do today. Do you remember that Robert took us to 2 Peter chapter number 3 a little time ago? Maybe we'll just flick back to it, will we? 2 Peter chapter 3, which it really points to these events. It's a kind of summary of much of the book of Revelation, in fact. And verse number 10 of Revelation, of 2 Peter 3, of course, the text that Robert was sharing was more the positive text back there in verse 9, that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He's long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But verse 10, following on from that, where we are really this evening, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And it was a man called Edwin Bloom many years ago, writing on that text of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 10. Bloom summarised it like this. He said that in 2 Peter 3, verse 10, Peter uses the impending dissolution of the universe as a practicable challenge for Christian living. Well, that's pretty good. I love the words, right enough. But, you know, you might say it's a bit dramatic. I want you to live a more holy Christian life because this whole world is going to be burned up with a fervent heat. See, a dramatic exhortation. Might be. Spot on, though. Spot on. Absolutely spot on. You get the details as to how that begins in Revelations chapters 8, 9 and thereafter. And so you could come then with a text like that echoing in your ears to Revelation chapter number 8. And before we ever arrive by time at Revelation chapter 8, remember that this is where this world is going. Nowhere. It's going to be dissolved. And while we might lay our foundations in this world and our hopes and our investments, let me remind you that one day it will be all taken away. And let me remind you of Edwin Bloom's little comment on it all, that Peter uses the impending dissolution of the universe. Everything will be gone one day, as a practical exhortation to Christian living. And so in Revelation chapter 8, right the way through there, you'll find that the men and women of that day are facing exactly that. Happiness in the world? Well, let's just think about happiness without it. What have you got left? And if everything you have is in this world, by the end of chapter 9, you won't have much left. You really won't have much left. In these verses as well, of course, as you go down through verses 6 down to 13, you will find that systematically in each of these first four trumpet judgments announced by the angels, that God is going to systematically dismantle this world. He's going to systematically deconstruct the earth, sphere by sphere. Every sphere that man has had part of, every sphere that man has had influence in, he's going to touch it. You'll find in the first verse number 7, the first angel sounds, there is a trumpet out against the earth. And then in the second, in verse number 8, God is going to move in judgment on the seas. And then in verse number 10, it's the waters. And then verses 11 and 12, it's the heavens. Every part of this world that man has sought to find his place, his position, even at times of satisfaction, God's going to dismantle it. He's going to destroy it. Every place that man insulted God way back from the days of Exodus by worshipping. You remember? The very first of the commandments. I am the Lord thy God that brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make any craven image in the of the things above, nor in the earth beneath, nor from the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down and worship them, nor serve them. And so from Exodus chapter 20, you say, oh, it's long before Exodus chapter 20, Stuart. Exodus chapter 1, you say, it's long before Exodus chapter 1. I remember Jacob burying some gods, didn't he, under the oak tree. You say, well, maybe Genesis chapter 6 and so forth, days of Noah. Right the way back to the very earliest chapters of your Bible, men have sought to worship things in the heavens above. They're going to be destroyed. The earth beneath, going to be destroyed. The waters beneath the earth are going to be destroyed. Every part of this world that man has rejected God, every part of this world that man has turned into idols, God is going to judge. He's waited a long time. He's been long-suffering to us, words, not willing that any should perish. Peter's spot on about that, absolutely spot on about that. He's been waiting since the early chapters of the book of Genesis. And now God judges. And he judges with these four trumpets. Well, what are these four trumpets then? Eh? What are these four trumpets? Now, as you go down through these four trumpets, the first four, there's seven, of course, in total. The next three you'll find in chapter number 9. But as you go down through the first four trumpets, you will find that these judgments are pronounced, of course, upon the earth. They're pronounced from heaven, and they are pronounced by the hand of angels. Now, over the years, there's been some tremendous interpretations of these four trumpets. One of the great problems that we all have as we come to read the Bible is that we're very much limited and restricted by our own personal experience. And so as we come to things that seem to be beyond our own experience and our own understanding, we begin to struggle with them. And Revelation chapter 8 is very much like that. And so over the years, as people would read these verses and they would read about a third of the trees being burned up and a third of the sea becoming blood, and they can hardly imagine anything like that, you'll find that historically over the years, these verses have been subject to very symbolic teaching. So people say, well, I can't possibly imagine the seas becoming blood. I can't possibly imagine a third of the trees being destroyed. I can't imagine a third of the population being wiped out. That's inconceivable. And so they would interpret it symbolically. So for example, if I give you some examples of it, some would come to these verses and say, well, trees, they're symbolic of great people. Yeah. Grass, that's symbolic of the glory of men. You remember James spoke about the glory of man as being as the grass of the field. Or what about the mountains? They're symbolic of great empires and so forth. And there's maybe, well, some interest in that, but I don't really buy that at all, I'm afraid. I don't buy that at all. If for no other reason than these kind of symbols you usually find elsewhere in Scripture, and we're usually told that they're symbols. But here it doesn't seem to be the case. And then some would come to these verses and take it very literally. And so they would look at these verses and see it basically as it is read. And you could do that. And you could go down through it and say, well, the first angel sounds and there's hail and fire comes down with blood. Well, that's exactly what will happen. And a third of the trees will be burned up. And the second, well, there'll be some kind of great mountain that will fall into the sea. Perhaps a meteor or perhaps some kind of comet that might hit the earth. That's a possibility. And then something's going to hit the water supply in verse 11 from outer space, perhaps a star, a comet, a meteor again, and then perhaps eclipses in verse 12. Now, the problem with taking it totally literally is that there are some parts of these verses that are very difficult to see as being literal. So, for example, the sea becoming as blood. The sea as blood is blood. Not even as, it's not even a metaphor, in fact, here. The sea became blood in verse 8, and likewise, of course, later on you'll find something very similar said to of the sun and the moon. But very difficult to see the sea, for example, becoming literal blood. Blood's a biological fluid. Blood's produced by bone marrow. Blood's controlled by hormones and cytokines and all sorts of stuff. It's very difficult to see that that's going to appear en masse in the sea. So that does seem to be in some ways descriptive. And then later on, of course, in verse number 11, the poisoning of the water supply. Verse number 11, and the name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became Wormwood. Now, Wormwood's a plant that can be quite poisonous, actually. There's extracts of wormwood in an alcoholic drink called absinthe, which, when consumed in sufficient quantities, results in dementia. It has various unpleasant chemicals in it that can poison you in various ways, because there are hundreds of different poisons in it, apparently. But it would be difficult to imagine all of the rivers en masse becoming like a plant. That would be difficult to imagine. Maybe not impossible, but difficult to imagine. So I'm going to suggest to you that as you go down through these first four announcements, these first four trumpet calls of the angels, that we don't necessarily take them completely literally, neither are they symbolic, but I'm going to say that they're descriptive. That is, that John is describing what he sees. He's describing his vision in a way that he can make sense of, and in a way that everyone subsequent to him can understand and get some kind of a sense of what he's seen. And so he sees seas that have turned red, and he describes it blood. And that conveys a kind of an idea. There's something has happened to the rivers in verses 11 and 12 that has resulted in them being undrinkable and toxic. Well, He knows about wormwood. He knows about that toxic plant that was used in earlier days. So he describes it in those terms. Something toxic is happening to the rivers. So I'm going to take you down a line that is not maybe totally literal. Neither is it symbolic, that's for sure. But I'm going to suggest to you that what we have here is really a description of what he sees. Maybe not imputed exactly what is happening, but he sees and he understands it in these ways. Now, what could it look like? What could that look like? It could look like four very separate judgments. It could look like, in verse number 7, some catastrophic weather phenomena. It could look like, in verse number 8, a meteorite. It could look like, in verse number 10 and 11, a comet. It could look like an eclipse in verse 12. However, if you did want to tie it all together and make sense of it as one complete unit, living on this side of the 20th century, there is one set of phenomenon that may well tie these events that John describes together. If you were to take the description as to what physicists think would be the consequence, for example, of nuclear war, and you were to write down what the scenario would be in the likely event of nuclear war breaking out, I think you would find a very strong parallel between that and these verses. So, for example, the first thing that would happen if a warhead hit one of the targets in the United States or Russia, and remembering that they will be targeting major cities of population, Newcomlick probably isn't top of the list, but you'd be thinking of somewhere like Washington, D.C., possibly somewhere like San Diego, where all of the ships are in port, obviously Moscow, Vladivostok, where their ship base is. So you're going to send out your nuclear warhead and you're going to hit one of these major areas of population. The first thing that happens when you drop a nuclear bomb somewhere is that for about a 5 to 10 mile diameter radius, you have an epicenter. And in that epicenter is complete and utter vaporization and desolation. Everything is broken down into microparticles. Those microparticles ascend up into the sky and give you what you've seen on the television as a mushroom cloud. That mushroom cloud is filled with ash, with debris, with biological material, and lots of building material, lots of cement, metal. Anything within a 5 to 10 mile radius of that hit heads up into the sky and falls within, 50% of it will fall within 24 hours or round about the area that it's been in. And so down comes the black rain. Down comes large pieces of rock, small pieces of rock, ash that's on fire. Can I just highlight what John sees here in verse number 7? The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood that were cast upon the earth. And can I also highlight something very odd here? And I've read a few commentaries, you'll appreciate, in preparation for these meetings, and a few commentaries have got this one wrong. I just highlight it. You might have not noticed it yourself. As I've read one or two commentaries on verse number 7, they've assured me that a third of the trees and a third of the grass will be destroyed. But did you notice, by the way, there's something very strange in verse number 7. A third of the trees were burnt up and all of the grass. Now, that's a very interesting little detail there. Third of the trees and all of the grass. Now, what happened at Hiroshima and Nagasaki when they dropped a much smaller bomb for a radius of approximately 3 kilometres, all vegetation was destroyed, everything above ground level, except some trees. 177 broadleaf trees survived in Hiroshima and Nagasaki. If you were to Google it, you would find that most people recognise one, but there's actually 177 of them. Trees have a selective survival advantage during a nuclear hit because their roots are below the earth. Anything above the earth with very shallow root systems, utterly destroyed. So whatever happens in verse number 7 that brings about this falling, smouldering fallout all round about destroys everything with a superficial root system such as grass but the selective preservation of trees. That's interesting. That would fit with the physicist's description of nuclear warfare. Should there happen to be a hit round about the sea area, and you might wonder why MD would want to drop a bomb in the sea, well, if you've been listening to the news over the last couple of weeks, you would find that Putin, in fact, has suggested that that's exactly what he'll do. He'll drop one in the sea, probably just off the North Sea, just next to the United Kingdom, and the subsequent tsunami would destroy the whole of the United Kingdom. It's a rather stupid thing to do, actually, because it would come back and bite him. But anyway, if you did do that, if you did drop a nuclear bomb in the sea, what, of course, you would have is something very similar to what we described. You would have an epicentre of utter desolation of plant life, of animal life, for a radius of 4, 5 to 10 miles. That would increase the temperatures locally of the sea, and it would change the nutrient composition of the sea. And so all of these plants and animals would be turned into protein and amino acid. It would become just a gunge, a gunk of soup in the sea. And with that, not much would survive. Apart from Cryptococcus neoformans and Haematococcus and some various other species of cyanobacterium. Now, those are bacteria and algae that have been studied that survive very well in nuclear conditions. You'll find them, for example, at Chernobyl. At Chernobyl in the Ukraine, as you know, which is the site of a nuclear accident, they found round about the nuclear site not much alive except for Cryptococcus neoformans, which is a little bacteria. And it was feeding off of the nuclear radiation, surviving on nuclear radiation, changing it to chemical compounds. Similarly, in Sellafield, in the nuclear reactor in Sellafield, they found Haematococcus, which was also resistant to radiation. And then some clever boffin published a paper, Jai Yong Ho, looking at the properties of certain radio-protective bacteria, a set of bacteria that are cyanobacteria, they're called, but they contain special substances that are protective against radiation. Now, here's the bottom line. Do you know what colour all of those things are? They're red. They're all red. Cyanobacteria, Haematococcus, Cryptococcus neoformans, they're all red. And so today, if you happen to live in some of the southern parts of the United States, California, or over in Florida, or even parts of Canada, there are times in the year, at the moment, when the temperature of the sea goes up, nutrient compositions change, and they have experienced red tides. The sea goes red because of the growth of these bacteria in the sea. So this isn't all theory. It does actually happen, and it has been observed. Now, does that bear any relationship to verse number 8? And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. I mean, it does sound quite similar. And then, of course, what happens with all of your nuclear fallout? Well, if you ever did have the misfortune, I'm afraid, to get involved with a nuclear warhead, make sure you've got plenty of bottled water in the house. That's the first tip for survival. Because any water that is on the surface, once that fallout falls within 24 hours, is radioactive. The only water that you can drink is underground. The only water that you can drink has been covered or sealed. You've got some protection then. And so as a consequence of whatever happens in these verses, you'll find verse number 10 of Revelation chapter 8, and the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers, the fountains of waters, and the name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became Wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. Something went wrong with the waters. Massively went wrong with the waters. Third of the world's water supply is contaminated. Now, you don't do that by adding something to it. That's just not feasible. That's something global that happens. That's something that happens right the way across the surface of the planet. Calculations have been made that in the event of a relatively small nuclear conflict, someone has theorised the conflict between India and Pakistan to nuclear powers, that should they go to war with nuclear bombs, and nobody else get involved, but the consequences of that small nuclear skirmish would result in a cloud that would rise 50 miles in the sky and contaminate all of the world's water supply from the clouds, such that the subsequent consequences would be that there would be a drop in food production by 40%, 2 billion people across the world would starve to death. Now, that's why it's a crazy idea, by the way, for Putin to suggest that he'll drop a bomb on the United Kingdom, because nobody wins a nuclear war. Everybody loses, absolutely everybody. Possibly those who lose the most are those who drop the bomb, because they'll have longest to die. Yeah? But the consequence of that kind of an action would result in global contamination of the water supply. The only water you would have left is underground, in the underground conduits. A third of the water, it says, is contaminated. That's massive. And verse number 12, let me just fast forward you again. The predictions of the physicist, those initial hits by the nuclear warheads, those rising dust clouds 50 miles up in the atmosphere, they're there for 5 to 10 years, and you have thereafter what they call a nuclear winter. The sun is blocked out. It becomes just as if you had lit a smoky fire in your back garden. But this is in the global sense. The sun is blocked out. Massive starvation. Verse 12, and the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, the third part of the moon, the third part of the stars. So the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. Now, to my mind, much of that parallels what has been predicted as the consequences of a nuclear conflict. Now, I can't be sure about that. It might well be that these are four separate events, but it is very interesting that as you take the text of what John saw 2,000 years ago and you parallel it with the text of what our physicists predict will be the consequences of a nuclear conflict, that actually they parallel one another pretty closely. That's interesting. It's interesting. I can't be dogmatic, but it is interesting. There may be one more pointer, of course, in these verses to something that may be relevant, almost a little pointer forward. Can I invite you to read verse 11 in Ukrainian? Can I invite you? Let's read it in Ukrainian, shall we? Well, we'll just read the one word in Ukrainian. There's only one I know in Ukrainian. And the name of the star is called Chernobyl. Interesting, isn't it? And the third part of the waters became Chernobyl. And many died of the waters because they were made bitter. Go buy yourself a Ukrainian Bible, and you will find that that word is actually there, Chernobyl. It's interesting, isn't it? That there may just be that little tiny connection within the text of the of John's revelation to something that just does ring a bell to us today, doesn't it? It does ring a bell to us today. Maybe it's relevant. Who knows? Possibly it is. Just a little echo of perhaps what may well lie in the future. Anyway, that is all but a suggestion. I cannot be dogmatic upon that. But what I can be dogmatic upon is this, that these events are directly caused by God. Secondly, they are directly controlled by God. And whatever it is you might listen to or read in the newspaper, let us be absolutely certain about it, that it is not Putin or anybody else who holds the keys to the destiny of this world. It is God. And this world will be folded up in the time and by the appointment of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by nobody else. Absolutely certain it will happen according to his plan and purpose. And the consequences of it, you see laid out for you there in chapter number 8. A consequence that I think we can take, there may be a lot of it that we cannot be very dogmatic about, and maybe a lot of it we cannot take home as a practicable lesson, but we can certainly take this home as a practicable lesson. There is very much a day coming when all of these things will be dissolved. Everything will pass away. When everything upon which man has placed his hopes for happiness will have gone. The question very much is, the point very much is, as Mr. Bloom said about 2 Peter chapter 3 all of those years ago, that Peter uses the impending dissolution of the universe as a practicable encouragement to Christian holy living. Mm-hmm. Bearing in mind everything you have here will be gone, what will you have left? That's the real bottom line. And on that we can all agree, I'm sure. Let's pray.
Our Father, we do come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for thy word of God. There are some things in it that undoubtedly we must wait to the future to know how they will be worked out. But we thank thee, our Father, we have this glorious assurance that thou art in control, that our God is sovereign. These things don't happen accidentally. The dissolution of the world does not happen accidentally. It's deliberate. It's announced by angels, by trumpets. We thank thee, our Father, that everything is under the control of our sovereign God. And we think, our Father, of the practicable challenge of these verses, that one day everything that we call our own will be gone. Everything, our Father, that we invest will have gone. This world itself, our Father, will have been destroyed. And we look, our Father, for a hope that is resting in the Lord Jesus. Help us, our Father, not to lay up treasure upon earth, but treasure in heaven. Help us, our Father, to invest our lives, not for time, but for eternity. Help us, our Father, to use our time, our treasures and our talents for thee, knowing that one day we will be called to account. Help us to use our time wisely and our lives, our Father, devoted to Christ and holiness. And we pray, Father, that we might indeed have a good return on those talents that have been given to us. We think, our Father, of the sobering moments that are recorded there in Revelations chapters 8, 9 and 10. A time, our Father, when men will grow up and they'll see that life is not about finding place in the world, but it's about finding place without a world. And we know, our Father, that only we can find a place without the world in Christ, a place of happiness in him. We thank thee, our Father, for thy word. We pray that thou would bless us.